One more, not side thing, really important thing actually is this is the beginning of what we call the elder nomination season. And so this last month we walk through the idea of what it looks like to be a leader in the church. We talked about how you have to have a certain kind of a character and character being really important to you. We talked about how you hold tightly to God's word, and we said we're looking for people who are servant leaders. And one of the goals of that series was that you would be thinking about some people in the church and how they kind of embody those characteristics. And so starting today and for the next month or so, there are these elder nomination packets in the back connection corner. So if you know someone in the church who you keep thinking over and over again, wow, we would really benefit from their leadership, I'd encourage you to start to pray about nominating them and possibly fill out a nomination packet for them. Sound good? All right, that said, Heather already mentioned, we are working our way through the book of Exodus. And if you haven't been here in a while, or if you're new, you're kind of coming and you're kind of in the middle of a story. And middle of one of maybe the most compelling histories ever recorded. And so I want to take a second just to catch you up to speed, because it's really important to understand kind of what's transpired up to this point. The book of Exodus begins with God's people, the Israelites, in literal slavery. They're downtrodden. They're forced to work manual labor all day long. They have incredible expectations that can't even be fulfilled. And not only that, but their population has grown to a point where the Egyptians and the king, the Pharaoh, he's begun to order the killing of male babies when they're born. The story starts in a spot where it couldn't be much worse for them. Now the story continues where God, he hears his people. And God begins to raise up a champion, we know Moses, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Now Moses doesn't lead them. God leads them through Moses. And we see God do that with just miracle after miracle after miracle. Finally, it's kind of comes to a culmination on what's called the night of the Passover, where God, he passes over the house of all the Israelites who have the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. But the firstborn of every Egyptian household is killed. And so because of that, Pharaoh, the king, he just says, "I get out of here, you people. I don't want you here anymore." And then we saw God lead his people to the Red Sea. We saw that miracle when the Red Sea is parted and God's people have now, they've passed safely through all of that. So they've came from a place of slavery, of torment, of no hope, to now they are in the wilderness and they've seen God providing for their every need. And like Heather mentioned, now, after God has done all of these things, God, he begins to give Israel what they need more than anything else. He begins to give them instruction. He begins to reveal himself, and one of the ways he does it is with what is called the Ten Commandments. Now, all of us have heard about the Ten Commandments. We are familiar with them. We know about them, but it's a vague familiarity, right? I mean, let's have a little fun just to start. Everybody's got a program. Grab a program, pull out your notes sheet in case you don't already have it out, grab a pen, there might be one in a chair around you, write the numbers 1 through 10 on the side of your sheet, and close your Bible, right? No cheating, don't look at Exodus 6, it's not really there anyway. If you're trying to cheat, I'm putting you in the wrong spot. But let's have a little fun with this. We are familiar with the idea of the Ten Commandments, but this is God's revealing of himself and what's required of his people. And this is where we're going to see this is incredibly important to God. And so I want you to do a little self-evaluation. I'm not going to make you stand or raise your hand or say, "Hey, I got 9 out of 10 or I got 2 out of 10. This is simply for you. Take a moment. I want you to write down the Ten Commandments to the best of your memory. Just do a little self-evaluation right now. Don's looking at me like, "Mike, really? Come on." I saw that look. I see some people writing, and that's fine. If you're still thinking and writing, that's cool. I do this for two reasons, really. One is to really bring the issue to the top, right? To let us recognize, you know, we might be vaguely familiar with these, but I wonder how many of us actually were able to get all 10 of them. I wonder. The other reason I do that is to give you some sympathy for teenagers when you hear they had a pop quiz, because most of us don't live in that world, and we forget what it's like, right? So, but how'd you do? Did you get them? You get a few of them, I wonder? You know, what we're going to see today is The Ten Commandments are incredibly important. They're incredibly important not because they are a list of rules that we have to follow. They're incredibly important because in them is revealed how we can faithfully love and worship God. And we're only going to look at the first four today, but that's really the big idea this morning is I want you to see in the first four commandments how you and I, how we can faithfully love and worship God. And you see, the Ten Commandments, they come in a really important time and in a really intentional time in the book of Exodus. If you were here last week, we talked about the beginning of Exodus 19, where God, in Exodus 19, God's going to say, I want you to obey me. But before he even says obey me, you remember what God does? He says, remember everything I've done for you. And we're going to see the exact same thing in chapter 20. God is about to give his self-revelation within these 10 words, these 10 commandments, in a majestic way, in an important way, but it comes after everything God has already done for his people. What we're going to see is the 10 commandments are meant to be a response by God's people to the grace that they have already experienced. The goal of the Ten Commandments isn't so that you and I, that we will obey just for the sake of obeying. The goal is that we will begin to see and understand and really discover what a full life walking with God, responding to His grace, what that looks like. That's the goal this morning. Before we really jump into it, I want to preface it with a couple of warnings. And I've said stuff like this before, and I'll probably say this kind of thing till the day I die because it's that important. But here's the first warning. The Ten Commandments, they are not telling us, especially today, they are not telling us, do this and you will be saved. That's the last thing I want you to understand this morning. That's the opposite. The Ten Commandments are not this, okay, listen up. Here's what it looks like for you to obey these certain rules, and if you obey all of these, and if you check a little box next to all these, you will be saved. You'll be able to earn it. That is not what these are about whatsoever. Again, these are a response to the salvation Israel has seen, and I think we're going to see their response to the salvation that we have. That's the first big warning. But the second one, it's a little bit more subtle. The second one, I think, where we actually fall into the danger of believing this one a little bit more readily. And the second one is this. The commandments are not do these and life will be perfect and easy. Now the Christian mindset in 21st century America, sometimes you come across it and there's this subtle kind of idea that if you obey God the right way, if you do all the right things, yes, you're saved by grace, but if you do all the right things, God is going to make your life work perfectly. Right? Your marriage is going to be glorious. Your children are going to be amazing. You're going to have plenty of money and your finances and your job is going to be nothing but success after success. All you got to do is obey God perfectly. There's a mentality that sometimes sneaks up. And it's really dangerous. And I think you just got to look into the scripture to see that's not the case. Let me give you a case study. There's been one person in all of humanity who has perfectly obeyed God's law. Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has perfectly fulfilled each of these. How easy was his life? Did things work out just as smooth as a warm knife cutting through butter for Jesus? Or did he face betrayal? Did he face persecution and hate? Did he face people's animosity to him to the point where he was unjustly arrested and beaten and ultimately crucified on a cross? Now this Jesus story, this is the core of our faith. I think this Jesus story, we're going to be reminded of it really quickly as we start to look at the Ten Commandments. But I want us to be clear. I don't want us to start to walk down that road where we think that we can obey our way to prosperity or obey our way to a life that's easy. That's not what the scripture teaches. There's trouble for those who follow Jesus. It's tough sometimes. But what you do have is the experience of walking with God. The knowledge, the understanding of God's presence in your life, even in the hard times, guiding you through whatever you face. That's what you see being offered in the Ten Commandments. As you walk with God and you respond to His grace. Now that said, now you can turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 if you want. And let's start looking at God's revelation of himself and what it looks like for his people to faithfully love and worship him. Verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now this passage, like I said, we're talking about how we respond to God. I've used the word respond already a dozen times today. If you've been here during the book of Exodus, I use it over and over again. And I'm kind of hoping you start to think like, Mike, aren't you ever going to stop saying like it's about your response? And the answer is no. I'm being really repetitive on purpose because I think the scripture is really repetitive. Like I said, look at Exodus 19. God says, here's what I've done for you. Chapter 20, God says, I am the Lord. He identifies who he is, your God. And then he says what he's done for them once again. I am the one who brought you out of the land of slavery. I'm the one who's rescued you. I'm the one who's redeemed you. I've given you salvation. I've made you mine. Over and over again, this repetition is on purpose. But what you really have in verse 2 is, I think you have a mini version of the gospel. I think you have a mini version of the gospel. God is saying, you have followed me. You have trusted me. Look at everything I've done for you. You take verse 2 and you take out the words, the land of Egypt, and just put the word sin in there. And I think what you have is my story and your story. Just do it. It says, verse 2, you take out the words, land of Egypt. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of sin, out of the house of slavery. Who is that true of in this room? It's true of me. He is the Lord who he rescued me. And he's rescued each of us from different situations. But honestly, he rescued me from a path that it was leading toward nothing but pain. I mean, it was leading towards spiritual consequences. I certainly was on this path where I was going to be separated from God forever. But equally so, I was on a path that was leading me toward living the kind of life that was all about me. All about how I could use people around me to get what I want. All about making decisions that were selfish and that were ultimately going to lead to me experiencing pain and the people around me experiencing pain. And so when I look at this passage, I remember how he rescued me, how he changed my life. He took me from, not the land of Egypt, but he took me from the land of Mike and selfishness and sin. And like we talked about last week, He brought me into this marvelous light. How about you? What path was your life on before you came to know Jesus? Maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus right yet. What path is your life on right now? What direction is your life facing? Were you partway down that road that was full of pain? Did God rescue you at an early age before you got too far down it? Were you miles down the road and you had a mess all around you when finally you realized Jesus' grace applied to you? How is your life different because of Jesus? These Ten Commandments, we're going to see this is a response to the rescue, to the redemption, to the complete change that God has brought into the Israelites' life, but ultimately into our life. See, we respond in that worship. It's not we are trying to gain a reward. It's not we're trying to gain a rescue. It's not that we're going to look at these Ten Commandments today, and today really only the first four, and say, here's what I have to do. I have to do this perfectly. It's how does God want me to live in a response to his grace? Now, Jesus, I think he reminds us of how important God's commandments are, how important the Old Testament is in Matthew chapter 5. His words here is he says, talking about the law, talking about the Ten Commandments, but all of it. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, don't think I've come to get rid of the Old Testament. Don't think I've come to change everything so dramatically that all of that is now obsolete. Instead, what he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I've come to live it perfectly. I've come to show you what it looks like to live it perfectly. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota Not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. None of it. Not a dot. Not the crossing of a T, not the dotting of an I will pass away, is what Jesus is saying here. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's strange how Jesus' mind works and the way he says things, because it's almost like he's starting to go down one path and then he ends up down another, and both make total sense. He says the law, I'm not going to abolish it. I'm going to fulfill it. And I'm going to raise its importance in your life. But the way he does it is he does it by living it perfectly. Living that righteous life. Living that kind of righteous life so that his righteousness, it surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he dies and he rises again. And then he comes to me and he comes to you and he says, okay, now you get my righteousness. I'm gonna credit to you my righteousness so that even though I fulfilled the law, when God looks at you, he's going to see your life in mine, having fulfilled it. Jesus, he raises the importance of it. And again, this brings us to this core truth. This is a response. This is not us trying to earn something. This is us looking to Jesus, having that grace already given to it. So, enough intro, right? Get on with it, Mike. Let's look at verse 3. Let's look at the very first one of these commandments. Like I said, we're going to look at four of them today and see what it looks like for us to faithfully love and worship God. The first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. God, in the very first commandment, the highest commandment, and he's saying, you shall worship me and me alone. There should be no other gods. Nothing else should even come close when it comes to worshiping. Now, I'm guessing that there's not very many of us that pray to Baal in this room, right? There's not many of us that pray to a pagan god. There's not many of us that sacrifice our children to Molech, although some of you guys have teenagers and you might think about it once in a while, right? There's not many of us that have these pagan gods in our mind that compete with God for our attention and for our worship. But in our modern world, there's tons of things that compete with God for our attention and our worship, aren't there? I mean, how do we often identify ourselves? That often reveals how we worship and what we worship. We identify ourselves oftentimes by saying I'm Democrat or I'm Republican. We identify ourselves saying, oh, this is what I do. I pursue this hobby, or here's my job and this is what defines me, or here's what I'm a fan of and here's my hobby and here's where I pursue all of my leisure time. It's really almost the same exact idea. Saying what is that thing in your life that is constantly pulling your attention, constantly filling your mind, constantly having you place your hope for satisfaction, your hope for pleasure on? What is that thing that is always drawing you away, maybe, from God? The passage here, it actually, the idea of have no other gods before me, it literally means there should be no other gods in his presence. God says, where I'm present, there should be nothing that competes for your affection at the level that I require. Now, it's kind of funny because where's God's presence? Where's the limit to God's presence, right? Is his presence only in this room right now as we worship and sing and learn? Is his presence beyond that? We know from the scripture his presence is everywhere. The psalmist says, I can go to the heavens, I can go to the depths below. His presence is always there. You're always with me. He's saying no matter where you go, no matter where you are, he should be number one in your life. There should be nothing else that you worship or that you aspire as seeing it more valuable than him. You should have no other gods before me. What he's saying here is he's really just calling for faithfulness. He's calling for that faithful love and devotion that he deserves as the one who's rescued us. I mean, think about it for a minute. apply this idea to marriage, and it's easy to see what he means. Guys in the room, what if your wife came home one day and she said, "Hey, a friend of mine got this 3-day vacation to go to the Bahamas, and he wants me to go with him." How would that go over with you? We'd be talking about another commandment a little bit further down the line, right? Or ladies, you go out to dinner with your husband, and you're sitting there at the table, and you notice him watching a girl, another woman, walk by. What goes on in your mind and your heart at that moment? Well, in either of those situations, what you have is you have this promise of faithfulness and this expectation of faithfulness, and all of a sudden it's being broken and it's being lured away by another. I'm not saying there should be nothing that lures away your faithfulness to me. You shall worship me alone. There shall be no other gods in my presence. That's the first commandment. It really is dealing with idols. It's dealing with anything that would take God's place. Well, the second commandment, it's similar, but it goes a little bit different direction. The second commandment is really about worshiping God as a creator and not as a creation, as we're going to see. Verse 4 says, You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. And then he says this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, God is looking for us. He's teaching us. He's saying, here's what it looks like to faithfully love and worship me. And he says, to faithfully love and worship me, you need to worship me as creator, not as creation. Not as something that is of the created order. See, for the Israelites in that time, they were surrounded by these other nations and they were tempted by these other nations that they would carve images, whether in stone or wood, and they would identify this image as their God. This is my God. This is the image of my God, and this is who I worship. And in this moment, God is saying, there is nothing on earth, above, under, there is nothing that looks like me. There is nothing that you should worship acting like you are worshiping me. In essence, God is saying, you don't get to define what I look like. You don't get to make me into an image and worship me, because I am God, and I am the one who defines what I look like and who I am. God is saying, I am the transcendent one. I am the one who is infinite, which means there's nothing. There's nothing that compares. So he says, when you don't make a carved image or anything like that, he's saying, you don't want to compare me with creation. I don't want to be compared to something I've made, because I am that much higher. Now, once again, we think about it and we say, okay, how many of us after church on Sundays go home and have lunch and look up at our shelf and see a little God carving and say, oh, that's my God. That's the one I just went and worshiped at church. We don't do that. At least if you do, you might be kind of weird today, right? But what do we do? What we do instead of carving an image to worship, we just redefine who God is. I've heard it said that the 21st century church in America is really comfortable with changing Jesus to look like us instead of allowing Jesus to make us look like him. We see there's things in Scripture that we don't want to be comfortable with, that we're not comfortable with. There's places where God calls us to change, and he wants to mold us and form us and refine us. And we look at those places, and instead of saying, yes, you are God, I am creation, you can have your way with me, you can change me however you want, what we do is we trim a little bit off of God's character. We lower his expectation. We begin to fashion a God that pleases us, that fits our ideas, instead of allowing him to fashion us to mirror him and follow him. That's his idea here. He actually says in this passage that he is a jealous God. Now, he uses this phrase occasionally in Scripture. Sometimes he uses it talking about his people, saying, I am jealous for your love. I'm jealous for your affection. I want you to love me and me alone. But that's not what he's jealous of here. He's jealous for his character. He's jealous that we don't minimize or lower in any way how awesome he is as creator. He doesn't want us to do that. He actually says, if you do that, if you hate me, he says, it's going to have consequences on those around you. Now, some will look at this curse over the third and fourth generation, and they'll start tracking their lineage and saying, oh no, I'm really in trouble, right? I don't think that's what God's looking at here. I think more what he's saying is when you choose to fashion God in your image, when you choose to define him instead of follow him, it's going to have negative effects on all those around you, isn't it? If you choose not to obey God, it's going to affect your family. If you choose to sin, it's going to affect your church. It's going to affect your community. It's going to affect your workplace. But if you choose to worship him and love him faithfully, it's going to impact those same areas, but in a positive way. Because again, he wants us to faithfully love and worship him as creator, not as something in creation. Well, that's the first two. To love God alone, to allow him to define himself, not try to define him from our own imagination. And then you get to the third commandment, verse 7, which conveys this idea of loving God and worshiping him with respect. Verse 7, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless, the one who takes his name in vain. Now, we think about taking the Lord's name in vain, and what comes to your mind? Don't say it, right? We think about it in like one dimension. To take the Lord's name in vain means to use God's name as a curse word. That's in our culture, that's really the only way we think about it. But God is going after something more important with this commandment. Because in the culture that the Israelites were in, and in the culture they were coming out of, it was very common to take a God's name and think that you can somehow, whether through magic or manipulation, you can use that name to leverage a God to do your bidding. It's the idea that you could use a God's name to twist that God's arm so that they are forced to act on your behalf. It's thinking that we can manipulate God because God's people now have God's name, Yahweh. It's this idea that I can force God to fulfill my own personal desires. I can make God listen to me and do what I say if I use his name the right way. The idea of using the name in vain is to lift up an emptiness. It's to use it in a way that is empty, void of meaning. It's to void God's name of its power. It's again, it's similar to the previous one. It's in a sense putting yourself above God. So God has to respond to you and to what you want to do. Now we do this today, especially if we have kids or a pet, right? Here's what I mean. We don't do not toward God, but how many of you are parents or have a pet? And you say something to your children or your animal, right? And they don't listen. But then you change the tone in your voice, right? You change the tone. And all of a sudden, either that animal or that pet, they snap right to it. Seriously. I mean, I three kids. My children know dad's voice, when it is at a certain tone, they have got a very short period of time to respond, or there's going to be trouble. You guys know what I'm talking about? But it's not just kids. I've seen people do this with their pets. We have a bunny. Bunny doesn't listen to me at all. But I've seen people do this with their dog, right? They'll say, hey, come on over here, Fido, right? Fido doesn't come. Fido! Boom! Dog runs right over. This is what God is saying. He's saying, I am the authority. I don't jump to you. You can't use my name in a way that's going to cause me to bend to your will. Don't take my name in vain. Don't think you can use it for your own personal gain. Use it with respect. The third commandment, not to take his name in vain, is we worship him in respect. If you want to love God, it's understanding how you go to Him in prayer matters. You don't go to Him in prayer just expecting for Him to deliver the goods. When we pray, we recognize who He is the God who is above all others, as the one who is majestic, who's magnificent, who we can't even really even begin to fully understand. The only things we understand about Him is what He's allowed us to understand. That's how magnificent He is. It changes how we talk about Him and how we approach Him is the idea here. Well, let's talk about the fourth one. The fourth commandment is the commandment about Sabbath, which I would say today, what this looks like is when, if we want to worship and love God faithfully, this is talking to us about how we worship Him regularly, intentionally remembering that He is most important. Verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is with you in your gates. For in six days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This is about a commitment to worship. This is about us saying, God has asked us to regularly, with intentionality, set aside a day that is all about Him. Now, that doesn't mean the rest of the week isn't all about Him, but the Sabbath day is a day that's set apart as about Him in a different way. He says, set it apart, remember it. Remember it, make it a priority to keep it holy. He tells us to remember, which is this idea of observe with regularity. Constantly keep it in front of you. And he says the purpose is so that it's holy, so that it's separate, so that it's different. When something's holy, it's set aside, it's made pure for God's purposes. It says, set aside this day. Every 6 days, the seventh day you take off and you set it aside as pure for God's purposes. He describes what it's supposed to look like. He says Sabbath is supposed to be, really, it's a day of worship, right? It's a day of worship as we remember he is the rescuer. This passage, we'll see, he cites creation, but in Deuteronomy, in the second time God gives the law, instead of talking about creation, he says, remember that I rescued you out of Egypt. And he gives that as a reason for looking or for observing the Sabbath and remembering it. The idea of Sabbath is it's a day to focus on God and how important He is. That's worship. Not only that, he says, it's a day of rest. It's a day of breaking the pattern of life. In Egypt, the Israelites were slaves. They worked 24/7, constantly. They were burdened with all the cares, just trying to keep up. When God takes them out, He gives them this day, and He gives them this day of rest where they work 6 days, and they work hard 6 days, and we should work hard 6 days, but then we get to that seventh day, and it's set apart, not only to focus on God, but to rest in Him, to remember the provision that He's given them, and that He's given us. And really, I think that there's a celebration that's connected with it. How can you not celebrate when you remember everything God's done for you? When you remember how he's rescued you. So I want you to think for just a moment. What's the rest of your day going to look like? What do most Sundays look like for you? I mean, I know the Sabbath is, some people will argue it's technically on Saturday, and they probably have a good argument, but we observe it on Sunday, on the first day of the week. As believers, we gather and we do these things. We worship and we rest. But what does the rest of the day look like? Do you carve out an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning for the Lord, and then the rest of the time is about whatever you have planned and whatever you want to do? Or are you able to say that the day of Sabbath, it is really a day that you are able to dedicate to God, to resting in Him, to reflecting on Him, to remembering His rescue of you and His goodness? Now, Jesus, when He talks about the Sabbath, He reminds us the Sabbath is not meant to be a chore. He says, God gave Sabbath for us. He didn't make us for the Sabbath. It's not meant to be one more burden. It's really meant to remove a burden and allow you to take a breath and remember God and make Him the center of your life and maybe bring Him back to being the center of your life. So do you worship God regularly? Do you use that Sabbath day to make it intentional, remembering who God is and everything He's done in your life? You know, Jesus, He talks about these commandments, doesn't He? I'm sure you probably expected most people, when they talk about this passage, that they end up talking about what Jesus has said about it. There was a point when someone came to question Jesus, and whether their motives were good or not, we're not totally sure. They might have been a little shady, but they come and question Jesus. They say, "What is the most important commandment? What's the number one? There's 10 of them. What's the most important?" And what's Jesus say? He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." He says, "This is the great and first commandment." But then He keeps going and He says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all of the law and the prophets." All the entirety of the Old Testament, not just the Ten Commandments, but the entirety. He says, this sums up what it looks like to faithfully love and worship God. Love God. Love people. That's what He tells them to do. He keeps it simple, doesn't He? It really boils down to responding to God and loving Him back. And we're going to look at the next six next week. But when Jesus quotes this first one, He says, "Love the Lord your God," right? He's not coming up with something new. I mean, He probably could have. He's Jesus. He could have come up with something great. But Jesus, He's actually quoting another passage from the Old Testament. When He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind," He's quoting a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which, once again, Deuteronomy 6 follows Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the second time God says, "Here are the Ten Commandments." So any Jewish person, upon hearing Jesus talk, they would connect it, knowing what Jesus is talking about and where it's connected in the Scripture, right? Their mind would automatically go there. And He quotes this passage that I just want to read. I want to read it, kind of the broad part of this passage for you. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today," says, "they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Well, the passage Jesus quotes, it's not just about the Ten Commandments. It's about how we interact with them. Jesus quotes this passage. It says, because the God is the one true God, and because of everything He's done, rescuing us out of slavery and showing us His grace, He says, if you want to respond by loving Him and worshiping Him faithfully, here's what it looks like. You put these Ten Commandments in front of you all the time. You put them in front of you all the time. And not only that, you teach the generations that follow you the same thing. You know, today my goal, my desire, as we look at Exodus 20, it's not to make you think like, okay, I've got this new list of things that I have to do. That's the opposite. This is meant to serve as a guide to you today. If you're sitting there and you recognize the grace that God has on your life, you recognize how good He's been. If you're sitting there and you're someone who's saying, You know what I want more than anything? I want to show God that I love Him in return. Here's what God says. Let me show you what it looks like. And He gives us these Ten Commandments, the first four today, saying, this is what it looks like for you to love me back. Do you love Him back? I want to suggest a few ways today that you can begin to walk in these commandments. Not as a list of rules, but as a response, because you want to love God and worship Him. You know, the first thing I would say, it's actually in the bottom of your notes and it's on the back of your connection card. The first thing is this. It says, would you be willing to post the Ten Commandments in your house? Now, this might sound kind of weird. I don't know. Does anybody have the Ten Commandments hung in their house somewhere? I don't think I have ever seen in any house I've ever been in the Ten Commandments. Yet, what does this passage say? It talks about how you hang them on your door and you hang them on your gate. It talks about hanging them between your eyes and off your hands. It's this idea of keeping them in front of you, not so you're like, oh yeah, I got to do those rules, but as a reminder of what it looks like to love God and to worship Him. I'm going to give you an opportunity to hang the commandments in your house this week. In fact, we printed them off so they look kind of cool for you. I was thinking about it, and I was like, you know what, I can ask you to do this, but you might go home and forget or not take the time to try to print them off, right? Or maybe you're like me and not very artistic, and so you know it will look really tacky, and so you really don't want to go there, right? So one of our designers, she just designed this for us today. And on the top of it, it says, this is what Jesus said to him. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And it lists out the first four. You got to come back next week for the next six, right? I want you to consider hanging these in your house. It's the size of an 8x10, so you can take one of those old kids' photos out of a frame and put this thing in there. Hang them in your house. Not because hanging them in your house is going to make you more spiritual, or because God's going to love you more, or all of a sudden you're super Christian. But consider hanging them in your house as a reminder of how you can love and worship God faithfully. That's my first challenge to you today. When we finish in a moment with a response song, the song is Behold Our God. It's a song about His majesty. During that time is your time to come up and grab one of these. So don't be scared, right? Just come and grab one of these. It's kind of your moment to say, I want to faithfully love and worship God, and I want to hang this thing in my house somewhere. Maybe you're a teenager. Put it in your room. Put it in the bathroom. Put it in your locker, right? Maybe you don't got a good spot in your house and you want to take it to work. That's fine. Put it somewhere where it's right in front of you regularly. That's your first challenge. The next challenge is God puts a priority on passing this down to the next generation. He talks about how you're supposed to talk about it when you're walking and when you're lying down, and you're always just keeping it in front of those of the next generation. So that's my other challenge to you. If you're a parent, if you're an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, a big brother or a big sister, will you find someone who is part of that next generation coming up? And not make it a one-time deal, but would you begin to have a conversation with them about the Ten Commandments? Not do this or else, but here's what it looks like for us to love God. Here's what it looks like for us to worship Him. And would you begin to have that conversation, and would you have it regularly? Over and over and over again. That's the feel the passage gives it. And finally, this is a little bit more for us as pastors. But on your connection card, there's a spot that says, you know what? One of these commandments really got my attention today. One of these commandments really struck a chord in my heart. Maybe God's Spirit is kind of bringing you to a spot of conviction where you recognize, I need to think about this. And God wants me to do something different here. I just want to tell you that we would like to pray for you about that. So if you just want to, on that last part on your connection card, say, please pray for me this week as I focus on, and you can check one of them. You can check all of them. But it's our privilege to pray for you, especially if we know how to pray for you. Those are the first four commandments. Those are God bringing us to a response to everything He's done for us. Now we're going to continue to respond in worship. But first, will you join me in prayer? And will you join me by standing? Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are worthy of all the praise, of all the glory, of all the admiration. Earlier we sang that song, "This is Amazing Grace." God, that song just, it's all about how You have given us so much grace, and for that we just want to worship You and please You and praise You. God, I pray that we would feel that same exact way as we read these commandments. God, I pray that we don't make it about law or about us or about obligation. I pray we see the bigger truth that you have rescued us, that you have redeemed us by your Son Jesus' death and resurrection. You have saved us. And we want to live lives just full of love back toward you and your goodness. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.